Let's turn to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. We're starting a brand new series for the next 8 weeks, looking at emotionally healthy churches. This is going to be studied in the small groups, and there's a lot of study material that's going to help you unpack what we're exploring and looking at in terms of the Sunday morning sermons. The sermons are going to be basically looking at the biblical text, but there are other things that are very helpful in terms of the studies. And so I'd encourage you, if you're not part of a small group, maybe consider becoming part of a small group for the next 8 weeks. You can speak to David. David was leading the service after this morning's talk, and he'll help you find the right small group for you to get involved and get connected in terms of this. I can also just say, welcome back. I saw Jonathan and Victoria coming into church. Can't see them at the moment. Are they somewhere? Oh, over there. Back from their African adventures. So that's really good. And the other thing I noticed was our artist in residence has put up her first piece of artwork, which is up on the right-hand side. She's going to be doing some art. Hannah, where's Hannah? She's going to be doing some artistic work actually during the sermon series. And she started with an iceberg, which is the idea that what is seen below the surface is often much greater than what is revealed above the surface, which is very appropriate as we begin to explore and look at this series. So let's turn to Psalm 69. We're going to be studying a book by a guy called Peter Cesario, and he's from New York. And he began to explore this material about a decade ago, and it slowly developed into a fairly comprehensive course that's being studied throughout the world. The premise of his course is very simple. Emotional health and spiritual maturity are inseparable. It is not possible to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. Basically, what he's saying is one of the great missing things that we have in terms of discipleship is that we don't seem to have this engagement with our emotional life and all of the things that are going on in terms of our lives, in terms of our emotions, and that real discipleship in some way is going to have to engage with this. And I think the reason his course has become so popular and these studies have made such an impact is a lot of people resonate with this. You see, in church circles, and maybe not just in church circles, but sometimes beyond church circles, emotions generate all sorts of feelings. And that's a pun. And the thing about emotions is, and even when we entitle something the emotionally healthy church, I can see the faces, and everybody's just like, oh no, how long are we going to have to bear this? And because emotions generate all sorts of responses, and talking about emotions. There is, particularly again in church circles, a real suspicion of emotion. Emotionalism, that great spiritual sin. And anything that stirs up emotion. Anybody that knows the history of this church will know that it was formed as a Scots Baptist church, which believed that the decision to become a Christian should be purely intellectual and that it should not be influenced at all by any form of emotion. And so it had to be a purely intellectual thing, a series of propositions that you ticked, and it did not engage at any point the emotions, and that was true conversion. And although we're not that extreme today, there is an awful lot of evangelical conservative Christianity that is very suspicious of anything that seems too emotional. Some of us are scared of emotions. They make us feel uncomfortable. There is a fear of people getting emotional. Again, I know if you're going into these small group studies, I've already heard sort of murmurs, which is people are scared that folks are just going to get emotional in groups. And it's like, I don't really want people getting emotional around me because that makes me feel uncomfortable. And we're a little bit afraid of what emotions will do. That's strongly associated with also the idea of repression. Which is that sometimes when we have emotions, we repress them, we hide them. We don't actually confront and engage with them. Now, this although it's not necessarily a healthy thing, it also is actually a natural defense mechanism that God has built into our psychology. Sometimes when people have very traumatic experiences, they cannot face the emotions that are there because they'll just be totally overwhelmed by them. And so what they do is they repress them. They don't face the emotion, either the grief or the pain or the sense of loss or the sense of trauma, and it's repressed. But actually, sometimes that's the way that the body copes with it. You know, when you have a dramatic thing happen to you, your body goes into shock. And you'll find people who are strangely unaffected by something very traumatic, but that's because they're in shock. And when they're able and their system is able to deal with it, then they will be able to deal with it. This is really important that we understand this, particularly if you're interacting or counseling with people. You do not force people to face stuff or engage with emotions that they're not ready to face or engage. A lot of damage can be done to individuals where you force people to engage with emotions when they're not in a place to do that. So just a writer in terms of, and we're certainly not trying to do that in terms of this series. The other thing that happens is dissociation. And this is a scary thing, but it's basically where you dissociate your feelings and get on with whatever you have to do. It's a little like repression, but not quite repression. It's where you disassociate. Now, this affects professionals. I remember once I was down in London, and there was a horrific car crash on the M25. And I just happened to be driving past in a clerical collar, and the people were dying in their cars, and they wanted a priest. And I had to go into this carnage and be a priest. And just pray for people as they were dying. And the emergency services were there. There were doctors, there were firemen, there were all sorts. And I never seen anything like this in my life. I was still in my 20s. And it just, whoa. And then I looked around at everybody around me. And I realized probably everybody there was feeling the same thing. But they just had put that to the side. And we were now doing our jobs. And, you know, you had to be the fireman and getting that person out. You had to be the doctor, and they were carrying out some pretty primitive surgery right there and then. But you had to do that, and you had to just put the emotions, as a pastor, you had to put the emotions to the side. Now, that's in a healthy, functioning professional, that's good in a way. You don't want somebody to do surgery on you that's kind of breaking down at the trauma of it. You want somebody who's professional. I actually believe that you want pastors who are. But there is a real danger in dissociation. The ultimate extremity of dissociation is sociopaths. Those that don't feel any emotions at all. That's why most professionals are on the en route. And there is a real danger in this. And it's also why you will discover that many professionals end up with some sort of secret or some escapist way of dealing and processing with emotions. So emotions do need to be processed. So these are just some of the things that you will find in terms of emotions and happening. And actually, they're happening in your life right now. All of these things and various things. But the main thing I want to communicate here is that I think it is unbiblical to neglect our emotions. When you have a child, you teach a child from a very, very early age personal hygiene. So you teach the child that he or she has to wash, has to brush their teeth before they go to bed at night, has to put on deodorant as they get a bit older, and you teach them personal hygiene. You teach them not to neglect their physical appearance or their cleanliness. But we somehow leave our emotions to one side. And we never teach people how to actually maintain good emotional health. We never teach people this. And so what happens is all this junk builds up in our lives that we just don't know how to deal with it. It was interesting in the study that we were doing before this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul finishes 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 with the statement, God desires to sanctify us body, soul, and spirit. And I don't think he's advocating a tripartite view of man, but what he's saying is God wants to deal with all of us and all aspects. And he wants to cleanse us and purify us in terms of all aspects. And I think what he wants is for us to exercise and learn good emotional health. Actually, ways and practices where we learn how to deal with our emotions in right and proper ways. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be doing that. But just to highlight this morning, I want to consider the whole area of how emotions are important. See, this psalm that we read is a psalm of David. David is a man after God's own heart. He's a biblical role model. He's actually held up as a type of the Messiah. So he's certainly highly esteemed as an individual and as an example. And yet Psalm 69, which tells us that it is a psalm of David, shows us a man who was very human and who was also very broken. There is a real vulnerability as you read the psalm and you read the emotions that are expressed in this psalm. And it shows us two things happening in this psalm. It shows us, first of all, David being honest about what was going on in his life. He's not dissociating. He's not repressing. He's actually facing up to and acknowledging the things that are happening and the things that he is feeling. Often that's an important part of dealing with our emotions, the ability to name and recognize what you are actually feeling or experiencing. But then he doesn't just leave it there. Some forms of contemporary counseling or psychology would just do that, where it's a matter of recognizing what's going on and talking it through. But actually, a biblical perspective goes beyond that, because it then attempts to relate our faith and our understanding of God to what we are experiencing and feeling. And that's what's happening in the Psalms. People being honest about their feelings and then relating their faith to what is going on. We see David grappling with all sorts of issues in Psalm 69. Vulnerability, a sense of brokenness, a deep sense of betrayal. We see him struggling with self-accusation. And we still see all of these things occurring within the psalm. It begins in the first four verses by defining the crises that he's going through. It starts, and remember last week I mentioned this in relation to the idea of the chaos dragon of the Old Testament, but the idea that the waters symbolize or are an expression of chaos. And it's this idea of being overwhelmed by disorder. You see, in the Bible, God is a God who brings order. He brings order out of chaos. We read of this in Genesis chapter 1. He is the God of order. He brings structure and a sense of order to our lives. And actually, he does this in the face of forces that would like to bring chaos and confusion into our lives. I actually think our world today, because it has turned its back on God and on his word, has a deep sense of that sense of chaos and confusion, and no sense of that order. And actually, a lot of what you see in people's lives is people searching around trying to find some kind of order and structure and meaning to escape the chaos and the confusion. And so the psalmist here begins by describing this in terms of being overwhelmed by the sea, an experience of being drowned, of having nowhere to lay his feet, no rock to stand on. I remember when I was a child, my friend just got back from a trip to Hawaii, and when I was very young, I used to live in Hawaii. I remember I went out swimming in Hawaii. I was only maybe 6-7 years of age. And you get big waves in Hawaii. I remember this. And one of these waves came in, and it grabbed me, and it thrust me to the bottom, and it battered me. You know, I couldn't get up. I was just so complete, and it was a horrible, terrifying experience. I still remember it. One of those traumatic childhood experiences. And that's what he's saying this is like. He's saying it's terrifying as I'm being overwhelmed by this chaos and this confusion. In verse 3, he describes the physical exhaustion that he feels. And anyone who has gone through any form of emotional trauma or struggle will know it is exhausting. not just mentally, but physically. And actually, there's a correlation often between our emotions and how we feel physically. And he describes how he's physically exhausted. And then he describes this inner conflict that's going on. Maybe because he was a man of God. But what he's saying is, everybody around me hates me and they're having a go. In fact, the number of the people who hate me outnumber the hairs on my head. And then he says, but am I forced to go and make restoration? Am I forced to make peace? You know, when I'm not the one that's causing this situation. And so he's struggling with the idea. It's almost the idea of turning the other cheek. But the idea that actually in the midst of this, where everybody's having a go at me, somehow it's my responsibility to bring peace to this situation. How can that be fair? And he's struggling with that inner struggle of how do I respond to what is going on around me? Again, anyone who has been in an emotionally traumatic situation will know that. They'll know the emotions of feeling overwhelmed. They'll know the emotions of feeling physically exhausted. And they'll know the struggle of how do I respond to what is actually happening around me and the ways that I'm feeling about this. Verses 5 through 12 then present a dilemma. As David begins to ask the question, how can God let this happen to me? You know, how can he let this situation occur? Verses 7 through 11, 10 sort of describe, look what I've done for you. I remember J. John was talking about one day where he was having a really bad day. He had to take his kids to the school because his wife's car wasn't working. And so he had lots of stressful things on. And he got into the car, drove off to school. As he drove to school, he curbed the car. The kids jumped out, but his tire went flat. As he got out, it started to rain really heavily as he had to try and change the tire and things. And he was sitting there going, God, why are you doing this to me? Don't you understand I serve you and all the stuff I do for you? How can you let this occur? And that's what verses 6 through 12 are really happening. He's saying, you know, I am ashamed and confused, but I'm one of your representatives. And how come that as one of your representatives, I find myself in this situation? See, here's the thing. You know, because you are a Christian, you are not exempt from emotional turmoil or travail. You're not exempt from stress. You're not exempt from really bad things happening to you. In fact, it's part and parcel of what occurs in life. And sometimes it's hard to explain what's been going on this week. And some of you may have seen it in the press. A former member of our church was basically subject to a level of malevolence that I have never comprehended in press history, certainly as I've read the press. And you sat and you would see what the press was doing in a situation, in a scenario. And you sat there and thought, God, how can you allow these things to happen? How can you allow such malevolence? How can you allow such injustice? You know, you would read, a rapist that just got convicted would get like two paragraphs. But a committed Christian would suddenly be on the front page. And also just a degree of attack that just leaves you thinking, God, what kind of world is it we lived in? Feeling both ashamed and confused. But you see, Christians aren't exempt from that. And we aren't exempt from the emotions that that generates. And there's an underlying principle here. And the principle is that actually suffering brings redemption. It's no mistake that Psalm 69 was used a lot in the New Testament to reference the crucifixion of Jesus. And we'll actually see one or two of these references, but it was used. And here's the principle that's going on, that actually, despite suffering, despite pain, God takes us through that to bring us to a point of redemption. See, in our society today, we want to avoid unhappiness, we want to avoid pain, we want to avoid anything that is uncomfortable. But in the New Testament, we see that salvation lies by means of the cross. that actually, sometimes in the midst of these suffering, sometimes in the midst of these horrific situations that we find ourselves in, it's in those situations that we begin to understand the nature of redemption. And Christianity affirms that in the midst of all of this stuff, God is present and working. Let me reiterate, that doesn't mean that the suffering, trauma, or experience is somehow legitimized. That's not what this is saying. But it's saying in the midst of those things, Christ is nonetheless present. And because Christ is present in the midst of these things, these situations can be transformed. That's the wonderful thing that Christianity offers in a very confused, hurt, broken world. It offers the fact that Christ can be present, and through his presence you can see transformation. The prayer then, recognizing the dilemma, David then goes on to begin to pray. And he prays to God. And as he prays to God, he invites God to engage with the situation. See, God is interested in what we're experiencing emotionally. God is interested in what's occurring. And in verses 13 through 18, he prays to God and he recognizes the nature of God. He talks of God as a God of mercy, as a God of healing, as a God who brings loving care, loving kindness and tender mercies. And so he prays to God and he says, God, I know you're this kind of God. And I'm experiencing this. So God, I invite you to come and engage. And so we see this invitation for God to come in and involve himself in whatever we're going through. A lot of times we, and maybe it's what we've learned, we shut people out when we're going through things. Maybe sometimes that's appropriate. But we not only shut people out, we also shut God out. And we kind of say, God, I'm going to take this and I'm going to deal with it. And actually, God wants to be invited into the situation. For some of you, you need to be willing to open your life up, not necessarily to other Christians, although that's helpful as well, but actually open your life up to God and say, God, I invite you to come in and engage with me in terms of some of these things that I'm feeling or some of these things that I've experienced. Why? Because God is a God of mercy, of healing, of loving kindness, of tender mercies. Now, I really should stop the sermon there and say everything gets better. Okay? And the psalmist should really do that for us, but unfortunately it doesn't go that way. And actually in verse 19 through 21, after he's invoked God and invited him to engage with him, we actually see the most despairing verses of the entire psalm. Verse 19, it says, you know how I am scorned, disgraced and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. That verse is actually used in Handel's Messiah. Straight after the crucifixion, he introduces that verse in Handel's Messiah because it describes, and then there is a direct reference to the crucifixion. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst, a reference to the incident that we see in John's Gospel. So here we have this total despair. And he describes this. He describes this in terms of my heart is broken in verse 20. And he says there is a heaviness. Some of you will know that heaviness when you go through something and it takes the will to get up and even make breakfast in the morning becomes difficult because there is such a heaviness. It's like a 10-ton weight is sitting on you. And then he says, I'm alone. You know, I pray to you, but my heart is broken. I have such heaviness and I am all alone. And then it gets worse. Verses 22 through 28 actually go on to talk about a vengefulness. You know, one of the things that you'll discover in life is that whenever we experience a sense of rejection, the most horrific feelings can be generated within individuals. And individuals who are usually nice, pleasant human beings can turn into the most demonic individuals who work the worst things on you. It actually comes out of an experience of rejection. And verses 22 through 28, David documents the sense of rejection. And, you know, it's the equivalent of, may all their teeth fall out, may they never know rest, may you punish them horribly. No, this is really what David is asking God to do. And there is such a sense of vengeance. Why does he feel that sense of vengeance? Because he has been rejected and he has been hurt. And the truth is, and again, I think this is a reflex action. Whenever we experience a form of rejection or hurt, we respond often with that sense of vengefulness. We talked last week, when we get hurt, we want to hurt back. But this is much deeper. And maybe you felt rejected in your family life. Maybe you felt rejected in your professional life. Maybe you felt rejected in your love life. But if you have experienced any form of deep-seated rejection, you will understand the response of David and the sense of vengeance it can generate. Sometimes to the point that it can be scary in terms of what you find in your soul. And so David expresses that. So he prays to God and he says, God, get involved with me. But then he has this despair and he has this sense of vengeance. You see, here's the thing, and this is true of Christians. Because you're a Christian, and because you pray to God and you ask God to come into your life, you're no different from other people. Christians get that sense of despair, that sense of brokenheartedness, that sense of heaviness. Christians can get vengeful, can get angry and hurt, and respond out of that anger and hurt as much as any other person can. But David then goes on in verses 29 through 33. And most commentators actually think it finishes. They think that the next verses have been added on at some point, and maybe when it was used in public praise, in public worship. But he finishes his psalm by saying, despite this despair and despite these phenomenally strong feelings of vengeance, I am resolute. And what does he say? He says, I am going to praise God. And again, we talked about this last week. Why is he going to praise God? Not for what's happening, not because of what's happening, but he's going to praise God because he recognizes that God is present in the midst of what he's going through. And so he can thank God that I'm not alone. God, you are present. God, you relate to what I'm going through. And then he says in verse 32, I'm going to seek God. I'm actually going to seek God in the midst of all of this, in the midst of all this turmoil, in the midst of all of these emotions. I am going to seek God. Why am I going to seek God? And because he says in verse 33, God hears the poor and does not despise those who are in bondage. And he's saying, God listens to you when you're broken. And God doesn't despise you. Because you're going through these emotions and you have these feelings and it feels like a captivity that you can't get free from. God will hear you. And so he says, I'm resolute that in the midst of this, I will seek God and I will seek his resolution. As we start this journey over the next few weeks and begin to look at various principles of how we do this, I invite you not to just switch off for the next 8 weeks. I invite you not to see this as a course for someone else, but actually to be individuals. And maybe there are things in your life. Maybe you've been dissociating things. Maybe there are things that you're repressing that you actually need to confront. Maybe there are just things that you're afraid of. But I would invite you not to leave this stuff, but to seek God and to seek his resolution. Because he listens to the poor and he heals those who are in bondage. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for David's experience and how it provides us an example. Lord, we recognize that there aren't simple answers to things. There isn't easy resolution. But Lord, I thank you that even in the midst of all that we experience and feel, we can seek you because you're a God who listens to us when we are poor. And you delight in setting us free from our captivity. We thank you for this. Amen.